Good morning, everybody. I wasn't sure if anybody else was going to be here today. I heard the word snow, and I thought you would all stay home, so I'm really glad that you're here. But those of you who did stay home, I'm hoping you're watching. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the Transfiguration, which leads me to ask you the question, have you ever gotten to know someone and then their true colors emerged later? Usually that has a negative connotation, right? Someone was sneaky or deceitful or hurtful or betrayed you. But it can have a positive connotation also, right? Where someone ended up being someone that you didn't expect, or maybe you suspected, but their true colors emerged later. I think of an individual. I had a friend back when I was at Camp Palo Asa. She was a really good friend, and her name was Maria. And I got to tell you, my strongest gifts do not lie in being in touch with my emotional self. So it took a while to dawn on me that I had affections and feelings for Maria that went beyond friendship. And I think that was good, because if I had come on too strong, she never would have gave me a chance anyway. So I had to kind of sneak up on her. That was kind of my strategy, even though I didn't know what I was doing. But what happened is over the couple years where we were friends, and I can honestly tell you there was no romantic imaginations in my head. I really liked being around this person. But then I watched her compassion and her kindness, and I watched her servant's heart and how she would go that extra mile for her campers, especially the ones who really came from a hard situation. And I watched her quiet strength, and unbeknownst to me, somewhere down deep in my core, I was developing these feelings and this attraction for her, and I was too dull to realize it until one night. We're sitting on my friend Jarvis's couch, watching TV on a Saturday night. I was sitting, you know, those couches with the three cushions, and they're very distinctly which one's your cushion and which one's the other person. So I was sitting on one cushion, she was sitting on the other cushion, but her hand was just dangling in that no man's land between the two cushions. And I remember distinctly having this overwhelming urge to hold her hand. It was like a lightning bolt had hit me. Now, I didn't do it because I was terrified of what would happen if I did. But from that moment on, you know, I saw something there that I had never seen before, as the song maybe goes in Beauty and the Beast, right? And I was definitely the Beast. But what I'm saying is I was filled at that point with both exhilaration and terror, because something had been revealed that was there that I didn't know what to do with, but it was exciting but terrifying. And the disciples, James, Peter, and John, are called by Jesus to go up with him onto this mountain, and what they're about to see is a glimpse of who he really is, as the Messiah, the Son of God. But yes, did they understand that he was the Messiah? Sure, Peter had just confessed it. They even called him the Son of God, but in the scriptures, David was referred to as the Son of God, and maybe they thought he was definitely a powerful person, definitely in touch with God, but did they fully understand that Jesus was God wrapped in human flesh? That the same nature and attributes and character and the divine nature that was in Yahweh God himself was in Jesus? I don't think that they did. And do they fully, and can you blame them, right? This is their friend. He was their partner. Sure, he was their teacher, but they walked with him. They taught with him. They watched him do the miracles, but they also went back to the camp and had dinners with them. I'm sure that they joked together, and I'm sure that they shared each other's lives. And imagine one of your buddies, all of a sudden you realize, it's God. Now, I don't think that's going to happen, because there's only one, and there's only one Jesus. But that idea, someone you're so familiar with, you get a glimpse of his divinity, and I'm sure it terrified them, but it must have exhilarated them at the same time. So that's what we're going to look at. Actually, I'm going to read verse 1, but verse 1 of chapter 9, if I was kind of putting the verses and the chapters, and remember, they weren't in the original, right? When they were written in Greek, they didn't have verses and chapters. They were just one, you know, scroll. And so the verses and the chapters, they came later. And, you know, I'm not one to judge, but I would have kept verse 1 with chapter 8 and then started chapter 9 at verse 2, but who am I? So anyway, I'm going to read verse 1, but I think verse 1 just kind of summarizes what happened at the end of chapter 8, where it says, "He said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" And they're about to see it. Because it says, "And then after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Lord Jesus, I just ask that as we look into your word today, that your spirit may fall upon us, Lord, that we would not only have ears to hear, but that we would have eyes to see, that we would glimpse and taste and feel your glory today. And that would spur us, Lord, to continue to grow closer to you and to live our lives more fully out in the open for you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So just to review, at the end of chapter 8 there, we had Peter. Now, first of all, we know that they were at Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was really in a Gentile area. It's within the borders of Israel, but it was up near, you know, kind of where Syria and Lebanon and Israel all come together. But Caesarea Philippi, Herod called it that, and he built a temple there to Augustus Caesar. But prior to that, it had been the center of all kinds of pagan worship for thousands of years. You know, before the Greeks had a temple and an altar to the god Pan, and they would make all kinds of horrible sacrifices there and do all kinds of depraved things. And before that, the Canaanites, the people who lived there originally, they made it a worship place for the god Baal, and there was an altar and a temple to him there. And so that's the place that Jesus is going to be, and that's where this confession, because Jesus says to them, who do people say that I am? And they give him answers, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter says, well, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And of course, he's right, and Jesus gives him praise for that. And he says, Peter, you know, blessed are you because flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And he said, in this confession, this rock of faith is are going to build my church on this. Right? And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And so right after that, of course, he talks about his death and then his resurrection. And Peter immediately steps in and says, no, Lord, no, don't let that happen. And of course, the Lord has to then say, get behind me, Satan, because you're obstructing what God is wanting to do. So Peter has some good days and bad days, and sometimes they're the same day. But then he goes on to say, listen, don't you understand what I'm trying to tell you? Right? I have to go and I have to suffer, but that's what I'm calling you all to, is what I'm leading you towards. If you want to follow me, you have to follow me into suffering. You have to follow me to the cross, where then you will deny yourself, take up your own cross, and follow me really into death. Because if you try to save your life, you lose it. You don't gain it. If you try to only live for yourself, you lose everything, including your soul. But if you will give up your life for me and die for me, then you will find life, and you will find fulfillment and happiness and joy and all the things that go with it. So that was the setting. Now it says, when he says in verse 1, some of you are standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming, I believe he's referring to what's about to happen here 6 days later, where some of the disciples, three of them, are going to actually physically see the kingdom of God coming through the revelation of the glory of God. And that's going to continue through his death, resurrection, and then the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost and the birth of the church. But I think that's what he's referring to. But there's also a lot of parallels here between this mountain and the mountain of Sinai. If you go back into Exodus 24 and Exodus 34, there's all kinds of references being on the mountain, having a cloud, having the voice of God speaking. Actually, when Moses went up Mount Sinai, it says he took three companions with him. It was Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, which were the priestly line. Now, there was also some other people involved, but it was also, it says Moses was up on the mountain for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God called him up to the summit where he spoke to him alone. And so it says Jesus after 6 days. Well, what's after the 6 days is the seventh day. Not a coincidence. It's patterned after Moses, but also think it's causing us to go back even further to that first seventh day, where what did God do on the seventh day? He rested, but he had fellowship and communion with Adam, with mankind. And so I think that's all included in here. All right, so where did they go? It says they went up to a high mountain, right? Now, they were in Caesarea Philippi, and really, Israel, it has things that are called mountains in it, but we would call them more like hills. It's a low-laying land, and there's a lot of valleys, so anything that's elevated seems like a mountain, but there's one mountain that is higher than all the rest, and that's Mount Hermon. And I know some of you who traveled to Israel, you went to Mount Hermon, but Mount Hermon is still there today. They call it by a different name, but Mount Hermon is there, and it's about a 9,000-foot elevation. Now, historically, biblically, that was always within, even the summit was within the boundaries of biblical Israel. In more recent times, Israel has ceded some of that land to Syria for some peace agreements. But if you've been watching the news just recently, as Syria has fallen into chaos and the rebels have taken over, we know that Israeli troops have taken the summit of, where was I? That mountain. Hermon, sorry. Good old Hermon. The troops in Israel have gone up and they've taken it because they consider that kind of a backdoor into their region. So it's in the Golan Heights. It's where Syria, Lebanon, and Israel kind of all come together. But I don't think it's a coincidence that it's in the news again recently. So back in the biblical times, Old Testament times, they called this area the area of Bashan. And if you want to look up on your own the occult practices that went on in the area of Bashan, in the Psalms it talks about these great bulls of Bashan who beset me, and it's really referring to Jesus on the cross. So there was a lot of occultic and satanic worship going on in this area for thousands of years, and I believe Jesus very intentionally goes to this area to reveal his glory because he's declaring to not only his disciples and to us, but to the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places that I'm here and I'm taking over and I'm bringing God's kingdom to earth. And it's interesting that in Caesarea Philippi, that's actually where the source of the Jordan River comes from. It's an underground, it's right at the kind of the base of the mountain. There's several mountains in the range, but in the base of these mountains, Caesarea Philippi, there's actually a cave. It's a grotto. And inside the cave is a deep pit, a deep well. And it used to be a natural spring that flowed forth out of the cave, and it was the source of the Jordan River. Now, the water volcanic activity has shifted that, and the water comes kind of through the rock now, not up through the cave anymore. But it's interesting, they call that cave where the pit is, they call that the gates of hell. And it's very interesting that Jesus chose to declare who he was and say the gates of hell are not going to prevail against his kingdom, and he did it in this area. I think it's significant. I don't want to spend too much time there, but I think mountains in particular are important in Scripture. And oftentimes when you see a mountain in Scripture, it's talking about a certain crisis that is happening. Moses had a crisis on the mountain. Elijah had a crisis on the mountain. Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, it was done on the mountain. Now, we don't often think of Eden this way, but in Ezekiel's prophecies, in one of his chapter 14, he calls Eden the mountain of God. And mountains, whether in Judaic culture, Christian culture, any kind of culture around the world, those high places, they considered them places where heaven and earth met. Think about pyramids and ziggurats and the Tower of Babel. It was all of man's attempts to try to reach the stars, to reach the heavens. And so, of course, naturally, people would be attracted to high places because they thought there was spiritual activity taking place there. And according to the Bible, there was a lot of spiritual activity taking place there. And on that first mountain, that Eden, it's where man, Adam and Eve, right, they failed the first test. God had said, you can eat from any tree of the garden except this one, the tree that has the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat from that one. And of course, Satan came as a serpent and he deceived Eve. And then it says Adam was there and he took and ate too. Because what they were really saying is, God, you don't have what's best for us. We are in control. We want to take our own destiny in our hands. And from that point on, every man, every woman has failed the test. And I think what's happening here in this instance is Jesus came to be our substitute. He came to take our place, to be our representative, and to let us know, I've come to not only take the test, but I'm going to pass it, and so that I can bring life and glory to all who would follow after me. And of course, this incident made a big impact on those men who were up there, Peter, James, and John, right? John wrote in his gospel in chapter 1, if you read John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Peter, and we know Mark is kind of Peter's student and his scribe, and a lot of what Mark wrote came directly from Peter's lips. But in Peter's letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." This changed everything. Now, they didn't fully get it until after the resurrection. But of course, this made an impact and it affected them, right? Because not only did Peter hear the words of the Father, he heard the voice of the Father. He heard the clarity, but the emotion and the power associated with it, and it changed his whole outlook on who Jesus was. So we continue to have a crisis on the mountain. Each one of us has to have our own crisis. Will I surrender my life for Christ's? All right, am I willing to give up my life? Instead of trying to hold on and save my life, you ever say, I'm losing it. Jesus says, good, lose it. I want you to come to an end of yourself so that you can find me. But when you surrender your life to me is when you truly find it. That test is still going on. Will you come and take the test and allow Jesus to give you his life? So the first part of the message is going up. Now we're going to go into the listen up. And that's the part where Jesus says is transfigured at the end of verse 2. And that's an interesting word. In Greek, the word is metamorphote, right? And we get our word metamorphosis from it. Same thing that we learned in school, right? The caterpillar goes into its cocoon and becomes a butterfly. It changes from one form into another. And Jesus, He didn't change necessarily, but he revealed who we always had been, and his radiance, the glory, the white clothing, consider it's like an outer splendor created from within him, an inner glory. And the word masquerade is the opposite of this. It's a Greek word. Masquerade means to put on a mask, to cover up, to pretend to be something you're not. And this word metamorpho is the idea of revealing what's truly there. Isaiah 64 tells us that all of us, right? All of our unrighteousnesses are like filthy rags. Our garments, the Bible says, are disgusting, dirty rags. But everywhere you look in Scripture, when it describes the garment or the clothing of God, when it's talking about Yahweh God, it talks about beauty, white, radiance, shining so brightly. And that's exactly what Jesus is being described in here. I want to pay particular attention to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 says this in verses 1 and 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." Now, Mark would have been very aware as a practicing Jew that this was something that the Hebrew mind would have been familiar with, talking about Yahweh God. But now he's attributing that to Jesus Christ, and it's not a coincidence. And this is not a new miracle. The fact that Jesus displayed his glory was not the miracle. The miracle was every other time where Jesus masked or clothed or kept in his glory. He wrapped himself in humanity because for him to come display his full glory, no one would have been able to approach him. So he wrapped himself in his humanity, but the light is who he really was. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the brightness of the glory of God. When Moses went up on the mountain and had his experience where God passed all his glory before him, he kept his hand over him until just the tail end of his glory passed by. He said just because of that, Moses, when he came down, his face shone like the sun. There was something radiating from his face, but it didn't come from within Moses. It was only reflecting what it had been in the presence of. This is telling us that the glory, the light came from within Jesus and burst forth. He was not a reflector. He was the originator of the light. It tells us there that Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah. In the Old Testament scripture, both Moses and Elijah end up on Mount Sinai. We know about Elijah and his test with the gods, the priest of the prophet, the god Baal, but he later runs to Mount Horeb, which is just another name in Scripture for Mount Sinai, and he's in that cave where he hears the still small voice of God. That's on Sinai. And Moses was on Mount Sinai, and when they heard the voice of God, God was, the Father was speaking. But now we have Moses and Elijah speaking with whom? With Jesus. The voice of Yahweh God. See, please don't let anyone ever tell you the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is equal with God, because it says it overtly and it says it very, what's the opposite of overtly? Invertly. Covertly. There you go. Thank you for helping. I had the group participation here. Either way, You know, Mark is making it very clear who he believes Jesus to be and that we should be believing it too. So the divine cosmic presence has been with us, meaning the disciples, but he's been with us the entire time. He's just been hiding it in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, equating his words with the words of the Father. He says that in chapter 13 of Mark. There's no distinction between the revelation of God the Father and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:2 tells us that, you know, in times past, God has spoken through the prophets and through the law. But in these last days, and the last days were from the ascension of Jesus Christ until today, in these last days, God has spoken to us. Now, many of your Bibles say by his son or through his son, but the actual translation should say in these last days, God has spoken in son. Jesus didn't have the words of the Father. He didn't repeat the message of God. He was the message, right? Jesus was the transcendent truth. Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus is God's revelation. He is God's truth. He is God's word. That's who Jesus is. But what did he also demonstrate through this transfiguration? He demonstrated that those who bear the cross like he will would also receive the glory of God. He calls us to bear a cross and to follow him. And he tells us that we will be given new and glorious bodies that are like him. See, the promises are true. Follow me to death, but you also follow me into resurrection and newness of life. But the hard part is the dying. I got to tell you, I don't have that part down yet. Because dying, you know what it feels like? Dying. But Jesus says that's where we find life. See, the goal for Jesus was not the cross. That's not where it ended for Jesus. The cross is the path to the goal. The goal for Jesus was the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? Obedience to the will of the Father. It's no different for us. If you want to experience the glory of God, we've got to give our lives to obedience to follow Jesus and follow the path that he set before us. So he's talking with Moses and Elijah, and the Greek indicates it's a lengthy conversation. It doesn't tell us what they were talking about. I would love to have that tape. I know there's no such thing as cassette tapes anymore, but I would still like to have that tape because I would love to hear what they were talking about. Right? Moses and Elijah had major encounters with God on mountaintops. It tells us there's a couple weird things, though. Moses, when he died, it says he went up onto the mountain and God buried him. And then later in Jude, it tells us that the angel Gabriel disputed over the body of Moses with Satan. I don't know what that's all about, but it's weird. And then when Elijah never died, it says when he was about to pass off the scene, God sent a fiery chariot from heaven down to earth, and it picked up Elijah, and Elijah went straight to heaven. Never experienced that myself. I missed my ticket or the bus for that one. But either way, there's two things here that are two men who haven't really died in the traditional way. And I think there's a reason. They're a representation of the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. And what the Bible is letting us know is that the law and the prophets have been fulfilled here in the Messiah, who's bringing the kingdom of God to earth. In Malachi, which is the very last book of the Old Testament, it was written about 500 or 600 years. It was completed 500 to 600 years before the events of the New Testament began. In the very end of Malachi chapter 4, it says this: "Remember the law of my servant Moses and the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for Israel." So it mentions Moses. Then it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So both Moses and Elijah are mentioned in the very end of the Old Testament saying that there's a fulfillment to what they're going to do, and Elijah would even return. And the faithful Jews were actually waiting for physically Elijah to show up. But Jesus is saying here now that as he's God's final revelation, that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The only part, Luke is the only one who gives us any idea of what they're talking about up here on the Mount of Transfiguration. He mentions that they were discussing his departure, talking about Jesus. And it's an interesting word, departure. Some versions translate he was speaking of his death. But if you look at the word and look in the Greek, it's the word for exodus. Jesus was discussing his exodus with the one who led the original exodus. And I think that's significant because Jesus is about to lead the people of God out of their bondage to sin in a new exodus through his death, which is the new Passover, and his resurrection, and he's going to constitute a new people called the church. The other thing I want to notice here and about the transfiguration is that the disciples, they see evidence of life beyond the grave. Moses had been gone for 1,400 years, Elijah for 900. And here they are, it says bodily here, talking with Jesus. It gives the disciples hope that this resurrection that Jesus keeps talking about is a real thing. The other thing I want you to notice is, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? They didn't have Kodak, you know, pictures back then. They're like, oh, that looks like him. They didn't have any pictures. They didn't have any descriptions of what they look like. And we know that Jesus didn't tell them later because Peter's going to blurt out, hey, it's Moses and Elijah. It's good for us to be here. So they know who it is without being told who it is. How do they know? I don't know. But here's what I do know. We're going to know each other when we get to heaven. It says we're going to be given a new body like unto his glorious body, and I don't think we're all going to be wearing name tags. Hi, my name is Bob, right? We're going to instinctively, it says we are going to know as we have been fully known. What does that mean? I'm not sure. But it means we're not going to be dumber than we are now. That wouldn't be heaven. So if Peter and James and John could recognize who they were, it gives me hope that we are going to be able to recognize each other. Our loved ones who have gone on before us, we're going to see them and know who they are, and they're going to be really there. Not some spirit, not a figment of imagination, not some myth. We're going to physically be there, be together forever. Praise the Lord. So the transfiguration is teaching us things here. It's also teaching us some things not to do, because Peter's going to speak up. It's not usually a great thing when Peter speaks up. Now, it tells us in some other gospels that they went up this mountain. Now, I'm going to give them credit here because it's a 9,000-foot climb, and they didn't have Sherpas and donkeys and equipment. They had sandals and they had feet. So when they got to the top, I'm sure they were pooped out. And Jesus had this tendency to get up really early in the morning and pray. It was really annoying, right? So I'm a guy who likes to sleep in. I'm more of an afternoon guy. That's when I hit my stride. So I'm going to give Peter, James, and John a little bit of slack here because it says they were asleep when this happened. And when they woke up, all this is going on. And I imagine when they first woke up, they're elbowing each other. They're kind of going, what's going on? They hear the voice of God. It says a cloud comes over the whole mountain. Elijah's there, Moses is there, Jesus is there, all this radiating light is coming from them. I would think they're kind of rubbing their eyes going, is this a dream? Is this a vision? But then they're assured that, no, this is very, very real. So Peter, instead of just staying quiet and witnessing it and going, what a holy moment, he just can't help himself, right? He says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Like Jesus going, oh yeah, right, I'm so glad that you were able to show up, right? But he brought them there for a reason. He wanted them to witness it. But it says Peter, he didn't know what to say because he was terrified. Give us a little bit of hint here. We'll take Peter's bad example. If God ever shows up and appears to you in majesty and glory, just keep it shut, right? Don't say anything when you don't know what to say. But he had to tell this to Mark. Yeah, write that in there. Tell them I said that because I didn't know what to say. Like, that makes it better. I don't know. But he put it in there, so it says he didn't know what to say. But he does say, let us make a booth, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And a booth or a tabernacle, a tent, right? The idea was, see, the Jews still practice today the feast of booths or tabernacles. And even today, if you go up to New York City where the Orthodox Jews, they'll go up on these tall buildings and they'll make these kind of tents, for lack of a better term. And the idea is to be out in the open under the stars and realizing that God is going to provide for them just like he did for the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. And so the Jewish people still practice this today. Is that what Peter's talking about? I'm not sure. The other idea could be like an altar. The idea we're going to have a monument here. I think Peter thought, this is what we've been waiting for. He's been talking about the kingdom of God. Here's Jesus being revealed in his glory, Moses and Elijah here. The kingdom is starting now. And see, they call it a mountaintop experience because this is the first mountaintop experience. Problem is, you got to go back down the mountain, right? Have you ever had a mountaintop experience? I know the kids are going away on a youth retreat. I've had many youth retreats where I was like, oh, this is the best. Jesus, I'm going to follow you forever. And then I get back to school on Monday and then it gets hard. And disciples, Peter especially, going, yeah, see, this is what I'm talking about. I don't know about the cross. I don't know about this death. I don't know about suffering. Lord, let's go now. Let's start your kingdom. And he wants Jesus to avoid the suffering and the pain. And that's how I know he doesn't get it. The other way I know he doesn't get it is he wants to build three booths, one for Jesus, one for Moses and Elijah. He's putting them all on the same level. Peter still doesn't get that Jesus is above all. And he calls him rabbi. That's insufficient at this point. But Peter's going to learn to call him Lord. But he doesn't want this experience to end. And Jesus is going to tell them that discipleship requires descending the mountain, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him into death. As Christians, we need to be warned against celebrating our future glory too soon. Some of us are so focused on heaven that we forget to occupy today until he comes. Oh, Lord, I can't wait till you're here. I'm just going to sit and wait. No, until he comes, the suffering we're experiencing is supposed to be transforming us into a glorious state. The pain, the suffering is for us to identify with Christ and to draw us closer to himself. But that suffering will lead to glory. That's important to know. And sometimes the glory of God shows up in his correction. Because it says, while Peter was still speaking, that's when the cloud came and the voice of God spoke out. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter's the only human being in recorded history that was told by God the Father himself to shut up. But you know what? God didn't have a hole open up and swallow Peter like he did in some places in the Old Testament. He didn't strike him down with a thunderbolt. He didn't send an angel to get rid of him. He just said, "Listen." And that gives me a lot of confidence and hope in myself, because there's so many times where this is going and this isn't. Or unfortunately, this isn't. And sometimes God has to correct, and sometimes he has to say, "Greg, shut up. But listen to my Son." And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to listen to the voice, right? This is the second time the voice from God the Father spoke out of heaven. The first was at his baptism. He said the same thing. "This is my beloved Son." That word beloved, it means I love him really, 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 really a lot. It's the unofficial definition. In the book of Ephesians, it tells us that we are chosen before the foundation of the world, and we are accepted in the beloved. That means that when God looks at us, if we have Christ in our life, if we've accepted him as our Savior, we've received his gift of salvation, when he looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees his beloved Son. I'm so grateful for that. But this voice speaks from heaven, and he says, "Listen to him," which, you know, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people would have been very familiar with what they called the Shema, right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one," right? Hearing, listening. The idea wasn't just having your ears tickled, but the way that you listen is when you obey. And really that better translated would be obey him. See, it's one thing to listen to Jesus. It's a whole other thing to obey. Did I say that right? It's one thing to listen to Jesus. It's a whole other thing to obey. Now, I'm wondering, though, at this point, do Moses and Elijah look over at Jesus and be like, "What's the deal with this guy?" Right? Looking at Peter. And Jesus just going, "Yeah, I know. I know, you know." Elijah's like, is that Peter? Yeah, yep, that's Peter. Right? But then it says the cloud, it comes down. Right? Just like it did in Exodus when Mount Sinai was covered with a great cloud. The Shekinah glory of God is often pictured as a cloud throughout the Old Testament. Right? When the Israelites were fleeing the Egyptians, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night led them out. That was the Shekinah glory of God. When Moses was up on the mountain, it says God's glory passed in front of him. It says that the Shekinah glory of God showed up in the cloud. When Moses dedicated the tabernacle, the tent of meeting in the wilderness, it says a cloud came and filled it and no one could enter it. When Solomon dedicated the actual physical structure of the temple to the Lord, a cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, came down and it filled the structure and the priests could not go in because of the glory of God. Unfortunately, another place you find the glory of God mentioned, the Shekinah glory, is in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, when he first sees the cloud, it says between the cherubim, and which is a way to get our minds to picture that Ark of the Covenant, right? Remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? But that idea of the two angels were sitting on this golden box, and it was the mercy seat, and that's where the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood every year on the Day of Atonement. And that's where the glory of God resided for many years in Israel. But then Ezekiel sees it and says the next time he sees it, it's hovering at the threshold, the doorway of the temple. It's heading out. And says it's because of the apostasy and the disobedience of the people of Israel. And then a couple chapters later, he sees it, but it's now over by the east gate, and it's leaving the temple court. And then a couple chapters later, he sees it, but he sees it as it's ascending the Mount of Olives, and then it disappears. And for 600 years, the Shekinah glory has been absent, vacant from the land of Israel until today. until this day where Jesus and the cloud, the Shekinah glory, rests on the mountain, but it rests on Jesus because the Shekinah glory is within Jesus Christ. Now, today you might sit here and say, you know, but if God would just speak to me, if he would just send me a sign, if he would just open the heavens and speak to me, I would obey him. And I'm telling you, folks, he has. He has opened the windows of heaven and he's declared, this is my son. Listen to him. When you don't know what to do, listen to him. When you don't know where to go, obey him. When you don't know who to listen to, obey and listen to him. That's your message. That's your sign. God opened the heavens and he spoke it loudly and clearly. And he continues to say, come to me. Will you obey me? Will you follow me? So how? How do we listen? Well, of course, we have the scripture. This is the way we most clearly hear God's voice. He's not going to send you a direct message. He's not going to like you on Instagram. He's going to speak to you through his word. And so we need to not just pick out the verses that we like and put on our mantles or in our bathrooms, but we need to know the whole counsel of God. And we need to obey the whole entire scripture. And it's not a matter of mastering the scripture, but allowing the scripture to master you. But we also have the Spirit of God. And he still speaks to us in a still, small voice. It tells us in scripture that deep cries out to deep. And when you get alone with God and you get alone with his scripture, and then instead of having your agenda and your list, and I'm not saying don't pray, but sometimes we get so focused on our list and what we want or what we want God to do or who we want God to heal or how we want God to work in our lives that we never take the time to just simply sit before the presence of God and listen. And that's a little scary because we're not comfortable with silence. But God can't speak if we don't take the time to listen. Does he often speak out loud to me? No. It's more a gentle leading in my heart. And I know it's him because he's usually telling me something that I don't particularly want to do. Sometimes that's my wife, but usually it's the Lord. But there's other times where it's something I want to do, but maybe I'm afraid to do, or I don't know how I'm going to do it, or he wants me to give up something that I've been doing that he wants me to stop doing. The Lord is gentle and he's soft, but the thing I also know about the Lord is he's persistent. So what does he want us to listen to in particular? He wants us to listen and hear him when he's talking about his death and his resurrection. The apostles keep missing it. They're focusing on the death part. They're missing the resurrection part. And he says, I want you to follow me into this death and resurrection. After this, it says, the cloud goes away. Moses and Elijah, they disappear, but who stayed? Jesus. He could have went back to heaven with those guys, but he had a mission. He was on a mission from God, and he didn't go back to heaven because he was heading towards Jerusalem. And what it's also indicating is the work of Moses, the work of Elijah is done. God's authorized spokesman is now here in the flesh. It's Jesus Christ. And I love that verse, verse 8, where it says, and suddenly they looked around, and they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Folks, that's all we need to see in order to obey. Sometimes the problem is we see Jesus end all these other things. Or the things in our lives crowd out Jesus to the point where we can't see him at all. And so, God, give me new eyes to see Jesus and Jesus only. Take me up on the mountain. Let me see Jesus. But, God, let me see him so that I can be prepared to come back down. So there's going to come a time after looking around where you realize that none save Jesus is worthy of your attention, worthy of your affection, worthy of your adulation. And that takes us to our last part where Jesus talks about his rising. So it was going up, listen up, and now he's going to be risen up. So it tells us in verse 9 and 10 that it says, and they were coming down the mountain. But listen to that, they were coming down the mountain. Jesus was leading the way. He didn't tell his disciples, go back down there. No, he does it to us too. He says, let's go back down. It'd be nice to stay here, and one day we're going to be on the mountaintop with him, and we're going to live in glory forever. But until then, we have to come back down. And he tells them, don't tell anyone until after I've risen from the dead. And they're kind of like, oh yeah, sure, Jesus, no problem. And they're saying to each other, what does he mean? They're all going, I don't know. They don't get it. And it's okay because I don't always get it all the time either, but he's patient with us and he's trying to show them. But they, of course, are familiar. The Jewish mind had an idea that one day after everyone has died, there's going to come a future day of judgment where all the dead are going to rise and those who have been faithful to God's covenant are going to go with him into his kingdom. They have that in their mind, but they don't have this picture, and I don't know why, because if you read through Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, it does talk about the suffering servant who would suffer and die, the Messiah, but For the most part, the Jews overlooked that, or they just didn't study those parts well enough. But they were not, they had no bandwidth for a suffering Messiah. They had no bandwidth for a Messiah who would die, and certainly the one that would rise again. But Jesus is calling us to confess exactly this kind of Messiah, a suffering Messiah, because it involves embracing that suffering. And that suffering, it comes from the cross. It comes from being like him, from living his way. Will you listen? Will you obey? In Romans 12, it tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed, it's the same word, transfigured. Jesus is telling us, my plan was not just for me to be transfigured, but that I might come to transfigure you, that I could change you from the inside out into something completely new, right? If any man is in Christ, it says he is a new creation. And that word says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. The idea, though, is it's continual. It says, be being transformed. It's not one and done. I wish I could wave a wand and be like, all right, you're all done. Let's go. No, the process is the following. And how do we get transformed into him? We have to walk the path of suffering. There's no other way. If you want easy street, if you want the easy way, it tells us where that leads. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. But narrow is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. Now the disciples, they ask an astute question. They say, well, I thought Elijah had to come first. What they're trying to do is say, what we know about the scriptures, we're just trying to match it up to what you're saying, and it's we're not getting it. And that's good. This means they're learning, they're maturing, they're growing. And so what Jesus is saying is, listen, you're right. Elijah is going to come. Now, if you had a mind to see it, you understand that John the Baptist, he had come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah reincarnated, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But notice in that verse in Malachi, it said, he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. Did that happen? Was he successful? For the most part, nationally, no. So what he promised is destruction and judgment were going to come, and that's exactly what happened in Israel. Just a few years later, the Romans were going to destroy the temple and kind of wipe them out as a nation for the better part of 2,000 years. But also, though, there was a remnant. There were some who believed. There were some who had their hearts turned. And for those, Elijah had come. John the Baptist had shown them the way of the Messiah, and if they put their faith in him, they will overcome, and they have overcome. And Jesus, of course, says, what did they do to John? They rejected him. They killed him. What do you think they're going to do to me? And my question for us is, if they took our boss, they took our leader, they took our Messiah, if they rejected him, if they beat him, if they crucified him, what do you think they're going to do to us? Right? We live in a world that is opposed to God and his way. And it doesn't matter who is sitting in the office of the White House. It doesn't matter who is sitting in any kingdom on this earth. That's not going to change. There always is going to be hostility towards the people of God. And so we cannot hope that the world's going to get better through a legislative process. The only way this world is going to get better is when the people of God follow the way of Jesus into his suffering, into his death, and therefore are transformed and can show that transformation to the world around us. It's the only way. But I also wanted to point out that at the end, in the book of Revelation, when it talks about Jesus coming in glory for the second time, to come to set up his actual literal kingdom, it does talk about two witnesses who are going to arrive in the tribulation before he comes. And if you read the description of what they do, I'm pretty sure one of them is going to be Elijah. So Elijah has come, but I also believe there's going to be a day where Elijah is going to come to point to the fact that Jesus is coming back. So what are we supposed to do with all this? You're sitting here today, you're like, Greg, I don't know, I just can't hear God. I don't have that experience of what you're talking about. And I understand that. Because there are times where God, he's silent and he doesn't allow us to hear it. But he wants us to be pursuing him and to keep listening. But sometimes we don't hear God. It's not because he isn't speaking. It's because we're not listening. And so my question is, are you tuned in to his frequency? How does that happen? You don't have to know any special tricks. It's just a matter of going before him quietly, studying and meditating on his word and asking him to speak to your heart. The other thing, though, is sometimes God's not speaking because he's spoken and you haven't obeyed the last thing he told you. He's not going to give you the next thing until you listen to the last thing. So if there's something you've been resisting, something you've been absolutely just saying no, or something that God is asking you to do that you're just saying, I'm not ready yet, You're not going to get the next word from God until you obey the last word. That's how it works. But you'll hear more once you obey. That's also how it works. So would you stand and let me pray for you, and we'll just ask that the Lord would speak loudly and clearly, and that we would obey what he has to tell us. Lord, that's our prayer. That's what we ask. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, you didn't stay up on the mountain. Lord, you actually came down and you went up on another hill called Calvary. And Lord, they nailed you to a cross there. And you passed the test. Lord, you fully obeyed God's will and God's desire for you. And because of that, Lord, he raised you from the dead. And that you are the pioneer, the captain, the first fruits, Lord, of resurrection for all who believe. So Lord, I pray that we would have the courage, not only the courage, Lord, but the desire to follow you. If that means following you down the mountain into suffering and death, that we would do so, Lord, willingly for the glory of God and for our transformation into that glory. We pray that this would happen through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. And now the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.